Tonight we'll continue our examination of leadership by looking at who to believe. But before we continue and look at the Bible, I'm going to kneel. You just bow your heads as we pray. Father in heaven, tonight we're at the very heart of our study, who to believe. And I pray that this will be very clear. Give me a clear mind and help my lips and tongue to work right, to speak for you. May the Holy Spirit be here to capture our attention and to whisper in our ears things that will bring us peace and happiness and enable us to make wise decisions in the future. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts 27:11 for a remarkable passage. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship, was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Do you ever have to make difficult decisions? Have you ever received conflicting advice? What to do, where to go, what to study, what major? Have you ever wondered whose advice you should follow? The story of Acts 27 is the story of a leader, a centurion, who faced a decision, a leader who received conflicting advice. But it is a story for every leader and every follower who faces a decision. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. To better understand leadership decisions, we need to review the context. And in the process, we'll discover other leadership principles. Paul was a prisoner. He had been falsely charged by the Jews who beat him. This was not unexpected. Years before, Jesus had foreseen this all and said, "They will deliver you up to councils and you will be beaten in the synagogues." Jesus then revealed God's strategy in all this. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. God was overruling the evil of man to accomplish His beneficent designs for humanity. And since Roman rulers would not come to hear Paul, God brought Paul to the Roman rulers. None would be able to say that God had never given them a call to repentance. In eternity, we will see how God's imprisonment actually spread the gospel message far wider than if he would have been free to preach it. Our story again begins with Felix, the first of Paul's Roman judges. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. He was curious, and so was his wife. Everywhere they had heard about Christianity, but this was their first opportunity to study it and listen to it. At the highest political levels of Rome, Paul was given an opportunity to share his faith in Christ. Paul reasoned. The first thing we notice about faith is that it appeals to reason. Since the Bible is reasonable, faith in the Bible is reasonable. If people make decisions on the basis of reason, everyone would follow Christ. Desire of Ages tells us if truth could be submitted to the reason alone, pride would be no hindrance in the way of its reception. Bible truth is reasonable. It appeals to our reason. Appealing to his hearers' reason, Paul shared the great difference between the Christian faith and all other faiths, all other religions, all other philosophies. And then he gave the three great blessings that faith in Christ alone can give us. So Paul reasoned about righteousness, which is right doing, keeping the law. Paul showed that faith in Christ brings our life into harmony with God's law, making citizens peaceful, honest, trustworthy, pure, gentle, bringing peace. to a country. It alone can transform the lawbreaker into a law keeper. Paul also reasoned about self-control. Self-control is an active area of psychological research. I was struck by the growing number of psychologists who fatalistically dismiss the value of self-control. Some refer to self-control as a myth. For example, Kentaro Fujita, professor at Ohio State University, claims that self-control is overhyped. Brian Galla, psychology professor at the University of Pittsburgh, has concluded that humans don't have much self-control, so we should not feel bad when we fall into temptation. There's nothing we can do to stop falling for temptation since we can't get enough self-control to stop. A group of psychologists studying self-control among students at McGill University there in Canada concluded that we shouldn't even try exerting self-control since over the long term it's not beneficial. This is just Calvinistic predestination dressed up as psychology. You are what you are. You can't do much about it. Trying to change won't bring any change, and its effects are actually negative since they bring only failure with its shame and guilt. But Paul's instruction on faith in Christ contained no such psychobabble. Paul preached that Christ's righteousness brings forgiveness for past sins and strength for future victories, because faith in Christ brings us self-control. Lastly, in that Roman judgment bar, Paul carried his hearers to the heavenly judgment bar, which will examine every thought, every deed, every motive. This is a surreal reversal of roles. Instead of begging the governor for a pardon and release from the chains that bound him, Paul spoke to the governor as if their conditions and situation and position were reversed. It was as if Paul was the governor and Felix was the prisoner. As the ambassador from God, Paul was offering Felix a pardon and freedom from his addictions, his chains of bondage to sin, and the certainty of his punishment for the sins done in the body. Neither Felix nor his Jewish wife had ever heard such a message. Felix's conscience became active, triggering shameful memories of crimes that stained his life. His memories, he hoped, were hidden forever, buried deep, deep, deep in the recesses where no one would find him. Felix was afraid. King James says, Felix trembled. He answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. If you hear God speak, don't delay. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." This appeal from Paul was not only the best invitation Felix would ever hear, it was the last invitation. This amazing offer of pardon was unwelcome, and God determined never to disturb him again. In the future, although he frequently spoke to Paul as a covetous ruler, for he hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, Felix sent for him more often and conversed with him. His interest in Paul had nothing to do with salvation. Foolish Felix. Paul was destitute of money. Felix, desiring what Paul could not give him, rejected what Paul could have given him. Next to Christ, Paul was the greatest human teacher that ever lived in this world. Felix could have received instruction that would have given him the true riches. He could have received truth, the currency recognized in heaven. But instead, he got neither from Paul. Amos 5:12 gives us three great dangers that leaders face, and Felix was guilty of each one of them: oppressing the righteous, taking bribes, treating the poor with injustice. Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. By this injustice, Felix filled up his cup of iniquity, And God, after giving him time for repentance, removed him from his office in disgrace. The Most High rules in the kingdom of heaven, of men, and in heaven too. After 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. The next chapter in Acts reveals that the 2 years Paul spent in prison did nothing to dampen the Jews' unreasoning hatred of Paul. And the next chapter opens with the Jewish leaders complaining bitterly to Festus about Paul at the very first opportunity they could meet with Festus. Unaware of the fanatical hatred the Jews had toward Paul, Festus arranged for another trial. Once more, Paul was hauled into court. Once again, he heard the Jews level their complaints against him. They'd had 2 years to think about their accusations and what might sound serious to a Roman governor. The Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, we're told there. These complaints put Paul in serious legal jeopardy, with capital punishment as a possible outcome. It was not just one complaint, but they had gathered many complaints from Jews all over the Roman world where Paul had ministered in his evangelistic and missionary work. If these charges could be proved, Paul would be executed by the Roman government. But the next phrase says it all, which they could not prove. For such serious charges, Paul needed an attorney, but he had no attorney. He couldn't afford one. So he simply answered for himself, saying, "Neither against the laws of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all." Festus recognized that Paul was innocent of all the charges. But Festus, like Felix before him, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" Although Festus promised to be impartial, it was an empty promise, because he had just heard the case, and if he was impartial, he could have decided it right there on the spot, as he later admitted to King Agrippa. Although Festus had left Paul continued prisoner, there were no legitimate charges against him. But Paul still had one last right as a Roman citizen. So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." For the Roman, this was the equivalent of appealing to the Supreme Court. It was a very difficult decision for Paul to make. The Caesar Paul appealed to was Nero. He was young, unjust, unwise, impulsive, fickle, and even for those evil times, he was evil. Appealing to Caesar guaranteed a long delay in jail with no guarantee of justice at the end. Nero's capricious decisions seldom were just. Paul knew his trip to Rome would be long, difficult, dangerous, and uncomfortable. In 2006, child murder suspect John Carr was arrested in Bangkok, Thailand. And he was extradited on a plane to the United States. I remember reading about it. His airplane trip home. He rode first class. He was even served champagne and caviar on the plane. But no such comforts or amenities were offered to the Roman prisoner appealing to Caesar. Verse 1 of chapter 27 takes up the story. "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." Paul was not the only one that appealed to Caesar. Other prisoners were carried to Rome, where Caesar would decide their fate, their guilt, their innocence, their punishment. From all over the world, the Roman Empire world, they came. All must wait their turn for a few minutes before Nero that would determine their case and their future. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia. It was late in the year, and they must travel along the coast. It was longer that way, but there was more safety, as they could more easily get shelter. But there were delays in the voyage. The winds were against them. Travel was slow. Verses 4 and 7 give the details. Paul had experienced travel. In AD 57, more than 3 years before this, he wrote to the Corinthians that he had already been through 3 shipwrecks. And one time spent a day and a night swimming in the sea praying for a rescue. He dreaded facing such danger unnecessarily again. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast or the Day of Atonement was already over, Paul advised them saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Perhaps he told the story of his own experiences. The owner of the ship, wanting the business, confidently encouraged the centurion of the safety measures they were taking and urged the centurion to ride the boat to a better winter harbor. The helmsman of the ship also argued persuasively against Paul's advice. And the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. The centurion did not disbelieve Paul. He just believed the helmsman and the owner of the ship more. The centurion realized he was facing a decision that could endanger his own life and place the life of his soldiers and prisoners at risk. And who we believe more is who we really believe. The centurion believed that Paul made some good and valid points. He believed that both the helmsman and the owner of the vessel made good and valuable points. And the centurion believed the helmsman and the owner of the ship more than he believed Paul. After all, they had experience. They were transportation specialists. Paul was just a prisoner. The owner of the vessel was a prosperous trader. The centurion chose to follow the counsel of one with wealth and worldly success in place of inspiration. He must have been a bit uncomfortable to take the responsibility entirely on himself, so he put it to a vote, and because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also. If by any means they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there, the group voted against Paul's advice, choosing comfort over inspiration. But the crew decided not to go all the way to Rome. They would travel only a short distance. They would select a harbor that was better situated. Like both Festus and Felix, they would choose something more convenient. We may begin in sin and disobedience and not intend to go very far from God's instruction. Just a small deviation from God's word. We believe we can't obey now because of some life situation that makes this place difficult and that place may be better. We plan to obey God when it's more convenient. We flatter ourselves that we will obey, and we're not really disobeying. We'll obey when we get to a better place. There are various reasons why people choose to ignore the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. They may not completely disbelieve it. They may even profess to believe it. But by their actions, they show that they believe something more. Acts 27 tells the story of the word of God against the word of man. The will of God against the will of man. The wisdom of God against the wisdom of man. When God's word advises us against a course of action, do we do it anyway? Like the centurion, do we follow the wealthy and successful instead of the inspired instruction? Do we follow the compromising majority? Jerry Falwell may have founded an organization, the Moral Majority, but it was no majority and it died within 10 years. There isn't a moral majority. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The captain and the owner of the vessel, the centurion, the majority of soldiers and sailors thought they had a better way than God. And for a time, their decision seemed like a good one. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desires, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. They followed their way and everything seemed to be going well. Their plan seemed to be succeeding. There was a soft south wind. They were careful and vigilant and stayed close to land. Their foolish course, their decision, their gamble seemed to be paying dividends. For a time, they were grateful they hadn't followed the advice of Paul. The helmsman was happy. The owner of the vessel was happy. The centurion was happy. The majority who voted this route was happy. Were happy. It reminds me of a dream Ellen White had about D.M. Canwright. How many here have heard of D.M. Canwright? Many of you. Well, D.M. Canwright was an apostate Seventh-day Adventist minister who became a bitter critic of the church and Ellen White. And he wrote a book against Seventh-day Adventist doctrine and Ellen White in particular. Even today, most attacks and arguments against Seventh-day Adventists and against Ellen White are traceable, have their roots right here with D.M. Canwright. Ellen White did her best to save him, but her efforts were in vain. In one of her final communications to him, she wrote appealing to him, warning him, "I had an impressive dream last night. I thought you were on a strong vessel sailing on very rough waters. Sometimes the waves beat over the top and you were drenched with water. You said, 'I shall get off. This vessel is going down.' 'No,' said one who appeared to be the captain. 'This vessel sails into the harbor. She will never go down.' But you answered, 'I shall be washed overboard. As I am neither captain nor mate, who cares?' The astute will immediately recognize his real problem. He felt he had been bypassed as a leader. He was nursing his wounded pride. He felt sorry for himself. 'I'm not a captain. I'm not a mate. I'm not a leader. Nobody cares about me.' In a letter to G.I. Butler, the president of the General Conference, Ellen White gave some additional details of this impressive dream. Speaking of Canwright, she said, "Next, he started up uneasy, groaning, and declared he would leave the boat. He saw one that was sailing faster, and all on board apparently were happy. There was music and singing. He said, 'I'm going into that boat. I think this boat will go to pieces.' The captain stood firmly and said, 'I know every piece of timber in the ship, and it will outride every storm. But that boat has worm-eaten and decaying timbers. It will not endure the tempest.' For a time, it may appear to go well for the sinner. For a time, those who reject God's instruction can think they have succeeded in their purpose. For a time, they may think they get their way. Don't be fooled by this, for the pleasure of sin is short-lived. It's only for a season. Their happiness passes. When the south wind blew softly, supposing they obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete." Years ago, a disgruntled group of ex-Adventists stole the membership list from ASI and then unsolicited mailed ASI members a quarterly magazine trying to depict happy ex-Adventists, though they never seemed, when you looked at their eyes, never seemed happy to me. But even if they appeared to be happy, it could only be because the soft south winds were still blowing in their lives. At best, their happiness would be temporary. We see this again and again through the Bible. Noah, for 7 days after Noah entered the ark, there was no rain, no flood. For the antediluvians outside the ark, that week, the south wind blew softly. Those who had been somewhat fearful that Noah might be right were confirmed in the wisdom of their disobedience. Their secret fear that Noah was right, it left them. They became more grateful that they hadn't listened to that fanatic Noah. The early time of disobedience, the happiness and apparent prosperity of those who disregard God's instruction confirms them in their disbelief. This time of apparent prosperity also tests the faithful and obedient. Listen to this description of Sodom's last sunrise. The bright rays of the morning sun seemed to speak only prosperity and peace to the cities of the plain. The stir of active life began in the streets. Men were going their various ways, intent on the business or pleasures of the day. The sons-in-law of Lot were making merry at the fears and warnings of the weak-minded old man. Suddenly, and unexpectedly, as would be a thunder peal from an unclouded sky, the tempest broke. Don't be fooled in life by the south winds blowing softly, young people. Don't be fooled when you see your friends disregarding God's instruction on health, eating rich food, eating late at night, drinking alcohol, using drugs, or engaging in immoral practices. Don't be fooled by the world's short-lived happiness. Don't be fooled by friends paying no attention to the Sabbath, going to football games and parties. Don't be fooled when these friends seem to be popular. Just remember that for a time, the south winds can blow softly. David had trouble understanding this. His very faith was shaken. He admitted, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Why were you slipping, David? "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." But then David was shown the end of the story. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to destruction. As in a moment, they're utterly consumed with terrors." We are not surprised at the next verse of our passage. "But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. The fierce storm that engulfed the boat Paul was a passenger on was unexpected by all but Paul." How rich the phrase, "but not long after." The disobedient can prosper, but only for a time. Not long after, trouble comes. Tempestuous winds blow and our plans face a gale. Not long after, we reap what we sow. Not long after, there is a harvest. We cannot have long-term happiness or success when we reject God's instruction. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. The crew chose a course of action against God's word. They thought they could go safely a short distance and then obey in comfort. But now they discovered, once you sin, you do not know where you will end up. The ship was caught. We lose control the moment we surrender to sin. We have no protection against the wind when we leave God's word. This tempestuous wind represents deceptions that direct our bark in the sea of life. Without the anchor of God's word, we are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The crew were now at the mercy of the wind. And the wind has no mercy. The ship could not be guided in this storm and drifted wherever the wind took it. Wind is not a safe guide. Wind is not a gentle guide. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. The little island of Clauda provided a bit of protection from the wind. All hands had earnest and wearing labor to secure their ship. The wind exposed the confident promises of the helmsmen and reassurance of the ship owners were falsehoods. The wind also showed that the centurion's feeling of security by following the voice of the majority was vain. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. In a storm, the vessel needs help. The Greek word is bonathia and means aid, help, or remedy. On a boat, bonathia consisted of a rope or chain wrapped around the hull in an attempt to hold it together against crashing waves, competing against the wind and the current. The same word is used one other time. Let us therefore go boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help, bonathia, in time of need. In the storm of life, people feel their need for help to hold it together. They try to get that by this means or that means. Paul understood that in the storms that beat on our lives, human resources are inadequate to give us the real help we need. We need mercy and grace. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. In an effort to save the lives of the passengers, the cargo was thrown overboard. It was hard work. The heaviest was thrown first. The owner of the vessel watched as the investment of his lifetime was lost. More loss is yet to come. So much is lost when we choose a different way than God's way. In an effort to gain the things of this world, Lot moved to Sodom, and for a time the south winds blew softly. He became wealthy in this world's goods. Lot forgot that the wicked are standing on an unstable foundation, a slippery place. Lot forgot that possessions are insecure and at best temporary. In the storm of life, Lot's wealth was swept away. He lost it all. Genesis' last glimpse of this man shows him destitute, living in a cave with two immoral daughters getting him drunk. To disregard the instruction of the prophets is to set a course that will end the loss of every gain. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. The Greek word here translated tackle can be translated broadly to include virtually everything on the ship that was not essential. Furniture, equipment, people's baggage, their clothes, everything that was not indispensable to the ship's preservation had to be discarded. He is no fool that gives away what he cannot keep. When you are desperately trying to save your life, less and less seems important. There are a lot of things that we might value right now, but when it is life or death, what will we hold on to? Generally, when I saw patients with a skin cancer, the patient was happy to have the cancer taken out. They were willing to have a scar, though this skin growth on this patient looks like a basal cell cancer. A biopsy actually showed that it was a very dangerous cancer, a rapidly growing amelanotic melanoma. To save his life, he was willing, even anxious, to have a wide resection of the cancer with removal of a lot of perfectly normal tissue and an unavoidable deformity of his left lower eyelid that was done by a very good plastic surgeon. Jesus asked, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" In some cases, the patient gives up an eye. In throat cancers, patients will sacrifice their voice. How much more should we be willing to sacrifice some cherished object not to lose eternal life? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Some people say, if I can't eat this, if I can't wear that, I won't become a Christian. They don't understand what it takes to make it against the tempestuous winds of life. Amazingly, I had patients who refused life-saving treatment. The rich young ruler, Christ told him he needed to lighten his ship. To get through the storm, he needed to toss over the tackle. What are you holding on to that God says, get rid of? Some article of diet, some article of clothes, some book, some television program or movie? Is there bitterness, anger, an immoral habit which you try to hide but needs to be thrown overboard? Is there some activity of life that you know that God has called you to surrender? Is there a relationship that needs to be ended? Is there anything between you and Christ that you are not willing to surrender? Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. On the Galilee, the storm that threatened the disciples ended instantly with Christ's command. The storm Jonah was in ceased the moment he was thrown overboard. But most storms don't end this quickly. In Paul's vessel, the storm continued long after the boats, sailors, and passengers had surrendered all. How true is the observation of Solomon? The way of the transgressor is hard. Do you think it's hard to be a Christian? It's harder still to be a transgressor. The south winds blew softly for a time for the prodigal son. He enjoyed partying. He was popular. But in time, those fickle winds changed. A famine came to the land. He ended up so hungry that he wished he could eat pig's quill. The fair haven harbor that the helmsman owner and sailors complained about seemed very desirable now. Never think that you can find an easier way, a better way than God's way. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. All on board were now fasting. There was no time to eat. There was no time to sleep. Every hand was fully employed to save themselves. For the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Though they had despised God's word, disbelieved God's word, chosen their own way, our merciful God had not abandoned or forgotten them. He was about to speak to them again. But after long absence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." In the midst of peace, Paul had brought them God's warning. But now, in the middle of the storm, Paul is going to bring them God's message of comfort. And now I urge you to take heart. King James says, "Be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. Young people, never forget this. In the midst of your greatest troubles, troubles you may have brought on yourself by your own unwise decisions, God has a message of hope, a message of cheer. He says, David says, he sent his word and healed them. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. You can lose everything and be saved. It happened a lot. Be of good cheer. Here's why Paul could say this. "For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying," he could be of good cheer because he belonged to Jesus and he served Jesus. "An angel of God whom I belong to, whom I serve, said this." Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Jesus brought an encouraging message to Paul, and sent Paul with an encouraging message to his fellow travelers who were in trouble. In this account, the centurion is a representative, a type of Seventh-day Adventist. The centurion was the custodian of Paul, the living spirit of prophecy, who the centurion was to guard and protect. Though the spirit of prophecy, through the spirit of prophecy, the centurion was given knowledge of coming events, a coming storm. But the centurion disregarded this information in making his decision. Just as certainly as the spirit of prophecy gives warnings in times of peace, it brings encouragement in times of trouble. In the future, it will appear that all is lost. Its church buildings, its schools, its hospitals, its institutions with all their resources may be lost. But be assured that because of the spirit of prophecy, if you stay with the spirit of prophecy, you'll get through. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. In the midst of this crisis, when everything seemed uncertain, when life itself was doubtful, Paul could be of good cheer. When hungry, tired, cold, Paul could be of good cheer. Here is his secret. For I believe God. What a difference believing in God brings in our lives. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. His belief in God came out of belonging to God and serving God. Where do you fit in this story? Are you like the owner and captain of the boat, more interested in your profit than God's profit? Are you like the centurion, halting between opinions, half believing what a prophet says, but doing what the world says? Are you following the vote of the compromising majority and letting them guide you? Or do you, like Paul, belong to Jesus and serve Him so you can say, I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Just as it was told me. Is believing just what the Bible says too simple? If your education leads you to take the Bible as it plainly reads, it's good education. But if your education leads you from God's Word and elevates man's Word, it's false education. I like Paul's scholarship. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. What's your experience? Are you making your decisions today in light of what the Bible says about tomorrow's storms? Are you living with the expectation of the soon coming of Christ? Is God's Word impacting your life and the way you live and what you spend your money on? How you'll court? How you'll raise your children? What you listen and think about? Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Just like the centurion, we've been given the weather report. A storm is coming, relentless in its fury. Sweep away our institutions, some our lives. All schools among us will soon be closed up. The opportunity you have today to attend an Adventist school may not be available soon. Are we prepared to meet this storm? You know the quotes. Soon God's people will be tested by fiery trials. And the great proportion of those who now appear to be genuine and true will prove to be base metal. Students understand the testing process. The phrase, the great proportion, means a preponderance, a supermajority, will flunk the test. What is base metal? The next sentence explains it. Instead of being strengthened and confirmed by opposition, threats, and abuse, they will cowardly take their side of the opposers, like Peter cowardly denying their Lord. In medical school, it seemed like every lecture we listened to, the teacher would say, you're going to see this on national boards. You're going to be tested just like Peter, to stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority, the great proportion, forsake us, to fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few. This will be our test. At this time, we must gather warmth from the coldness of others, courage from their cowardice, and loyalty from their treason. The test will surely come. You'll be tested on this. Many a star that we've admired for its brilliancy will go out in darkness. Chaff like a cloud will be borne away on the wind. I could tell you story after story. My favorite teacher at Wildwood went there just after academy. Exceptionally good. In fact, I nominated him to be the next president of Wildwood and was disappointed when he wasn't selected. After I left Wildwood, I even dated his daughter. She was evangelistic, seemed committed to the church. But I was shocked to see him leave the Seventh-day Adventist church, and now as an old man, he attends a Sunday-keeping church. The daughter I dated is now a physician, considers herself a Buddhist. One of our most respected professors at Loma Linda, who seemed to be committed to the church, we voted him enthusiastic to be our class sponsor, left his wife and ran off with his secretary. Highly respected Sam Pippin. It was a bombshell to learn of his immorality. And some lost their way because of his evil actions. But such things are as certain as the sunrise. We shall witness the apostasy of men in whom we have had confidence, in whom we have trusted, who we suppose were as true as to steel, to principle. Be prepared. Don't tie your faith to any individual, any professor, even at Weimar. In the coming crisis, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it need not come nigh you. When Paul was arrested and placed in prison, Jesus visited him, and in his prison cell, Jesus brought him a cheering message. Paul remained of good cheer. He had Jesus. He belonged to Jesus. He served Jesus, and Jesus spoke peace to him. In time of crisis, if we have Jesus, we can be of good cheer, for Jesus brings us a cheering message. In the midst of the terrible storm, I believe God. It shall be even as it was told me. There's a storm coming that's going to engulf the world, and it's going to engulf our nation. There will be troubles on every side. But through these storms, we can be of good cheer. Do you want to have the cheerfulness through the storms of life that Paul had? You can have the same secret of Paul. Belong to Jesus. Serve Jesus. And believe Him just what He tells you in His Word. Do you belong to Jesus tonight? Please bow your heads. Do you want to pray to God and say, I want to belong to you and receive your messages of warnings in good times and your messages of hope and peace in storms. I believe you. I want you in my heart. With your head still bowed, would you tell Him that by raising your hand? This is between you and God.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.